Good morning. It's so good to see everyone, to welcome you back to Estes Chapel, to worship, to study, and to everything else that is going to happen in these coming days. I want to jump a little further down in the text that Michelle read, Matthew chapter 11. Let's just put a P.S. on Gary's prayer, joining in Jesus' prayer where he says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. In our prayer with you, Jesus, is that you would save us from the trap of the wise and learned and lead us into the grace of the revelation that you give to little children. Come, Holy Spirit, and reveal what flesh and blood cannot reveal to us today for the sake of this world. Amen. Some of you are aware that my family, we're expecting our fourth child in November, and that was a statistical impossibility. And we've since learned the answer to the prayers of our oldest son, David, who was praying for a little brother. And he has a name, had a name already picked out, Samuel. So every night we gather around the womb and say, Samuel, Samuel, in keeping with the story. Part of this, we feel like we've outgrown our house, and so we've made a decision to move locally, to actually the agonizing decision of building another house. My little boy David, we were talking just yesterday, and he says to me something. He had this plan that he wanted to make some money, and I said, David, you want to sell something to make some money? He said, yeah, Dad, to give it to the poor. And I thought, David? I said, David, where did you get that? Where did you hear that? And he said, Dad, the Bible. And I thought, you know, the revelation comes to the children. And I want to be like that, to be so simple. Because I've studied the Bible for a long time, and it's just not so clear to me. I'm trying to get back there. This reader that we're reading, it's fitting that we began in the wilderness yesterday. Jesus in the wilderness. In seminary, I think of seminary as, in the world, really, it's like the wilderness where you have Jesus and you have Satan. And the real battleground is the Word of God. That's what they're back and forthing about in that wilderness. How do you read this book? And it really raises the stakes on being here. I want to suggest to you that that's what this is all about. How do we read this book, and how do we understand who God is from reading it? In studying this passage today, chapter 11 there, I've come across a phrase that I have never really noticed before. It's in chapter 9, and it's also in chapter 12. And if I had been a better inductive Bible study student, I might be able to claim that as an inclusio. I'm not sure. But I know that it has significance for our text. Jesus says this. It's so clear. To me, this is a great word to write across every tablet. Learn the meaning of this. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then he says it again over in chapter 12. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I'm going to give you just like a minute to talk to somebody next to you about what you think that means. Go. What does it mean? Okay. I mean, that's not enough, but we're going to have to stop. The Word of Christ is dwelling richly among us in that. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Learn the meaning of this. And I'm not sure I know what that means. I've got an idea, but I've gone into a wholehearted different dimension of pursuing what that means. And I exhort you to the same, particularly given the backdrop of our present world right now. I think that some of the meaning is wrapped up in this interchange between Jesus and John. I have been really fixed on this passage of Scripture for about 7 years. It's really had my attention. What's going on there between John in prison and Jesus as he is doing his ministry? Back about 6 years ago, I was in the Woodlands, Texas, North Houston. I was in my church office, and I was sitting there with our worship minister, Chris. We were getting ready for this day of worship and prayer. It was going to happen out in Memphis, Tennessee, called One Day. We were trying to write a song, a kind of an anthem for this gathering. It was with college students. And I've been wanting to try to write more songs about what does it look like when the kingdom comes? You know, what does it really look like? And so we came up with this idea of a song that would have the conditions that we felt like were the conditions of the kingdom, and then the outflow of the kingdom. So verse 1, we picked up the Chronicles verse. If my people will humbly pray, confess and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them and heal their land and show my glory and power again. That was the lyric. And then the second verse, we picked up this passage. We don't sing about this enough. Go and tell them the blind will see, the lame will walk, and the slave is free. Shout the news that the lost are saved. In the name of Jesus, the dead are raised. So we had a pretty good chorus that we put with it. And I tried to get good news to the poor in there, but lyrically it just wouldn't work. And that's part of the problem. We call the song America. It's a song that you've never heard. And you probably never will hear it. And you might not remember it if you heard it. We sang it out there that day, 40,000 college students. It was the last song that was sung. And I was back behind the worship leaders, back behind the stage. And a spirit had just taken hold of me. Over there to the side of the stage, I had just like laid down on the ground in the form of a cross and given my life completely to Jesus for the 83rd time. And I was sure that it was going to stick this time. And I got up on the stage, and the Spirit seemed to take a hold of me, and I lifted my hands, and I began to pray with what felt like a prophetic intensity that Jesus, that the Spirit would sow the words of this song in this generation of college students, and that the kingdom would rise up. And then I heard the Spirit seem to whisper in my ear one word. Orphans. It just was so clear. And I knew what that meant. I didn't know the full meaning of it. But this song, it's like we're singing it publicly in a very large way. And this thing's being recorded. And if this song were to be released and to go forth, release the money that it might make to orphans. And so it was obedience. I said yes. And the song just apparently was going nowhere. When all of a sudden it got picked up by a very prominent compilation record called the Wow Record. And it promptly sold over 1 million copies. And money, tons of money, began to flow my way. And there was the test, orphans. The song has made a lot of money. And I'm happy to say that every bit of that money is going out all over the world to orphans. It's blessing. It was like the Spirit was saying to me, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. The prophets over and over and over talk about the emptiness of the songs of Israel because they are devoid of a heart of mercy. It's empty praise. And this way of pouring out these royalties, it seemed like the Lord was saying, is a way of pouring out royalties at the feet of the king on the most unlikely of his subjects. The worship was being completed. And God was doing it all. He gave the word, he gave the song, he gave the command. Jesus and John hears about what Jesus is doing. He knows all that's going on. His disciples have probably been back and forth. John's in prison. And his disciples are saying, we're not so sure about this guy. I mean, he's spending all this time with the marginal crowd. And worse than that, he just healed the servant of a Roman centurion. He may not even be on our side. He has just called Matthew, a tax collector, to be one of his followers. John, are you sure you got this right? You know, they're looking for somebody to come in and strong-arm a little justice, clean up the streets, and overthrow the government, take back our land. And John sends this word to Jesus, and Jesus sends word back. He says, he didn't say yes, he didn't say no. He said, go and tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor hear good news, and blessed is the one who doesn't take offense at me. It's like you got a battle of headlines going on there, because John's probably rehearsing in his head, fire, winnowing fork, threshing floor, wheat and chaff, justice. That's what John's preaching about in Matthew. That's a set of headlines. Jesus says, blind see, lame walk, lepers cured, deaf hear, dead raised, poor hear good news, mercy. These two things seem to be at odds in the mind of some. The justice of God and the mercy of God. How do you square this up? Who is this Messiah? And why the poor? Why the poor? What are these miracles all about? I grew up understanding miracles, and apparently my teachers understood them this way too, or I just missed it. Miracles are demonstrations of the power of God. They are Jesus' credentials of sorts. You know, he demonstrates power over disease, over death, even the weather. Therefore, believe in him and behave. That was the paradigm. And while that might not be false entirely, it's not entirely complete. The miracles are demonstrating the identity and the character of who God is. You see, I never paid attention to who these miracles were being performed on. Jesus went around to the margins. That's where he worked. And I'm like, what's going on there? Why are the miracles about the marginal? Why the poor? I've grown up thinking that mercy was really a handout. And I'm learning that mercy is the very hand of God. It's not an ethical option. It's not an ought or a should. It's at the very heart of who God is. It's a mystery. And the way that I'm beginning to understand that, by reading this, and not by all the other sort of mess, is that brokenness is the place of blessedness. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Brokenness is the place of blessedness. Jesus, just a little bit further over here, begins to denounce cities in which most of his miracles have been performed because, you remember why? They did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he goes on to talk about Sodom and Capernaum. He's connecting these miracles that he's engaging with the marginal with repentance. And it's leading me to ask this question. What if repentance isn't so much about my self-absorbed behavioral management? And what if repentance becomes more like being broken over the broken? I think that's what's going on here in these woes. He is attaching his miracles. If the miracles that had been performed in you would have been performed in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. He's not telling them to become more focused on themselves. He's telling them to become broken over the broken that they had forgotten. If you read in Ezekiel says the sin of Sodom was this. They forgot. They neglected the poor in their midst. Because you see, when we become broken over the broken, that's when the mercy of the kingdom becomes like a tide. And that's when brokenness becomes blessedness. That's when we go down, 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 like Jesus. So why repent? Why repent? It's because mercy will ultimately become the very basis of judgment. Remember where Jesus heads when he goes to Jerusalem? He goes to the temple and he pitches a fit. Jesus goes to the place of worship. He goes to the place where they offer sacrifice. And there he says, you know, he throws out the money changers, those who had made a religious enterprise out of the worship of God. He throws them out and he says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers. This is judgment. Mercy is showing up at the temple and bringing judgment. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand and he has come. And if I had time, I could make the case for you that the temple floor was the threshing floor, perhaps the very one where Boaz redeemed Ruth, the widowed alien. The temple floor is the threshing floor, and the Son of God is coming with a winnowing fork in his hand to separate the wheat from the chaff. You see, they're looking for him to come and clean up the streets, and he's come straight to the house of God. This is where judgment begins. This is a stern warning. And the amazing thing that I've never even noticed before is just following this, the scripture says, and the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. You see, the people were walking around, the blind and the lame, all over the temple. Mercy will become the basis of judgment. And the last story that Jesus tells in Matthew, he says that the final judgment the metric of the final judgment will come down to what? Mercy. He said the king is going to come in all of his glory, and he's going to gather his people before him, and he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And then he's going to look to the righteous on his right, and he's going to say, "Come, you who have inherited my kingdom. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was sick, and you came." And the haunting question of the judgment. To me, it's the same question. Are you the one to come, or should we look for someone else? When did we see you? And he'll say, "As you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me." You see, the heart, this is the mystery. I don't understand this, but I can't refute it. Somehow, the heart of God is hidden in the poor. As you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. Folks, we've glossed this passage over. This is the metric of judgment. And he's not saying this is what saves you. He's saying this is the sign that you are saved. It's a difference. It's a difference. I've got to end. We've got to break bread together. And we've got to declare the kingdom and taste it and become it and let him break us like the bread and make us his mercy. It's what he does. He's longing to do it. He's doing it now. Dan Lewis is one of our students, a doctoral student. He's a Young Life regional representative of Kentucky. He's got an office here on campus. He sent me an email this summer from one of his student staff who'd been at a camp. Apparently, there have been a lot of inner city boys and girls there, kids that don't get to go to camp. And this college senior writes these words. I'm just going to read it. I can't improve on it. "I can honestly say that parts of this week surpassed even my favorite memories. Going to camp, I figured that we had five guys who didn't have relationships with Christ. Halfway through the week, I discovered that, in fact, we had seven. Three or four of these guys had been kicked out of their homes. Two had seen friends shot. One had witnessed rape multiple times. One had to flee to Florida because of gang involvement. One had seen his father with another woman. Three had been sexually abused at one point in their lives, and at least three were from families going through bankruptcy. Almost nightly, our young men broke into tears as their hearts were thrown into the fullness of life's emotion. They cried for the beauty of life they had been missing and for the pain that ate at them. They cried for thankfulness, and in the words of one new believer, 'You know, I've been living with friends for the past year and a half since my mom kicked me out. And this gathering right here, it's the most family I have ever known. I would die to keep this together. I would die to keep this together.'" Isn't that what our Lord said at this table as he held up the bread? "I would die to keep this together." Isn't this our calling, our mission? To complete in our bodies the suffering of Christ for the sake of his body, the church, to become the bread. Let's remember him now. Let me just lead you through confession. Merciful God, we confess that we've not loved you with our whole heart. And we we'd like to confess to you that as we look at the tragedy that's unfolding in our land, that we're beginning to see a parable of the kingdom, and we're beginning to see the poor. And we'd like to confess that somehow we hadn't seen them before now. In all of their life, they were quite distant from ours. So open our eyes, because they're in every city and they're in every town across this land, across this world. Open our eyes that we might see them. And give us your eyes that we might in them see you. And that we might bow down and worship you in becoming your mercy for them. Rise up within us a profound supernatural love of neighbor that becomes the mercy that you desire. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We remember at this table the entire story. Why don't everybody stand up and just face this table? We want to remember the cross, the place, the incredible place at which the mercy of God has become the justice of God in a way like we'll never imagine. We want to remember Jesus, the one the Spirit was on, anointed him to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, and ate with sinners. And by the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. On the night that he gave himself up for us, he gathered his disciples into an upper room, a little smaller than this one, but he imagined this one. He took bread from the table and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." And afterward, he took the cup and he gave thanks to God and he offered it to his disciples and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these your mighty acts in Christ Jesus, we offer ourselves here gathered in praise and in thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. As we together declare the mystery of the faith, let's shout it out. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Pour out your Spirit on us gathered here. Open up your hands. Pour out your Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Hallelujah. By your Spirit, Lord, make us one with Christ and one with each other in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at your heavenly banquet. I want to invite you just to turn forward and to see the screen up in front of us. This is open eye prayer time. We're going to remember this world in a very brief way, I hope. I'm going to invite you to respond at the Let your heart pray. And the people said, "Hear our prayer." We remember the violence in the Middle East, and we say, "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer." We remember the genocide in Sudan, and we say, "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer." We remember the hungry in Niger, and we say, "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer." This is the movement of the gospel. Let it be with us, Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If our servers would come, they're going to be new students today. They're come on and gather around the table. And we're going to be taking an offering around the room as we celebrate. There'll be people with bread bags. This is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ given for you. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to serve you all last as one of those kingdom signs. And if you all would go to the stations, I encourage you to give generously. This offering will go directly to the survivors.